Incarnation and the Doctrine of Kenosis, the fourth talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 6, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Philosophy, the message and worldview of the Bible, or alternatively entitled Why Jesus Would Not Be a Christian. And what I mean by Christian, I have emailed out or made available on the webpage. I have what I call the Ordinary Christian's Creed, which I take to be sort of a synopsis, a rather artificial one, but nonetheless a kind of artificial synopsis of what I think a not atypical Christian in American culture believes. And I'm going through the 25 points on that creed and responding in probably more detail than we need to the points on that creed. And we're still on the first one. The first point on the creed reads, "Before the beginning of created reality, there was God, an eternally triune being." And it's the eternally triune being part that we're in the middle of talking about. And we've had 2 weeks doing that, and hopefully we'll finish it this week, but who knows. So for those of you who have the outline that you got emailed to you last week, I'm going to do point B on the outline. Briefly, a lot of that's review. I didn't cover it in order, but I covered most of that. I want to briefly review that. And then in the discussion part last week, three passages got mentioned, and I want to devote some time to addressing each of those three passages before we move on. So last week I had shining up there the illustration, the duck-rabbit illustration, and the old woman, young woman illustration to illustrate that in our perception, in our visual perception, what you are expecting to see is going to influence what you in fact see, what you in fact perceive. And my contention would be that biblical interpretation, reading the Bible, works exactly the same way. That if you come to a text expecting to see something, you're going to make the details of the text, and you're smart, you're intelligent, you're not unintelligent. So in your intelligence, you're going to find a way to take the details of the text and make them fit your expectations. So if you're expecting to see the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, you're going to come across text after text after text where you make the details of the text mean what they need to mean in order to somehow give substantiation to the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not a wrong way to proceed. That's a right way to proceed. We all do that. Human intelligence just is conservative. What I believe is true, I expect to be confirmed. I wouldn't expect it to be confirmed if I didn't believe it was true, but because I believe it's true, I expect that it's going to receive confirmation. And that's true in the Bible as well. If you believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is the truth about the nature of the eternal God, then you're going to expect that the Bible, which tells us the truth, is going to confirm that. And there's nothing irresponsible about proceeding that way. That's a totally responsible way to proceed. The problem is, if we're wrong, we're wrong. If my expectations have been, for one reason or another, ill-formed, then I'm expecting to see something that is in fact false, but I'm going to see it anyway. Of course I will see it. That's the way human rationality works. So let me illustrate this with some perhaps less controversial, at least in this crowd. If you believe, for example, in the doctrine that is called baptismal regeneration, there are some church traditions that teach that unless you are immersed in water, your sins will not be forgiven and you will not be saved. You are not a bona fide child of God unless you literally go through the rite of water baptism and immersed in water. Well, what if you believe that's true? If you believe that's true, then you come across a passage that says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you go, see? Obviously, I'm right. Obviously, that doctrine is true, because it says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It just seems like the most natural way to take that statement is to assume as the background baptismal regeneration. Well, probably most of you don't believe in baptismal regeneration, I would assume, but you have to acknowledge that if you did believe that, that would be the most natural way to take that statement. But if you don't believe in baptismal regeneration, you look at that and you say, that means something else. He doesn't mean that if you aren't baptized, you won't be forgiven. He's simply speaking into a particular context where he's expecting that the way you're going to give expression to your repentance is through water baptism. That's equally plausible. It just depends on what he meant, right? And what he meant is going to often be steered by what you already believe is true and therefore what your expectations are. Another example, you're a Roman Catholic, and for all of your life you've gone in and the priest has given you the bread and the wine, and you have believed your whole life that that bread becomes metaphysically transformed into the body of Christ, and that wine becomes metaphysically transformed into the blood of Christ. You read John 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life. Obviously, that's what that means, right? Well, you have to not pay a whole lot of attention to the rest of the chapter to get that, I will grant you. But if you don't pay a lot of attention to the details of the argument of John 6, that statement just seems absolute confirmation to what you already believe about transubstantiation. The same with on this rock I will build my church, exactly the same phenomenon there. Or if you, like I, at any point were committed to what I call Star Wars theology, that is, that if you are filled with and operate by the power of the Spirit of God, then you will see success and victory and abundance in your life. And the reason you lack that is because you're not living by the Spirit. The Spirit is the force that makes your life go better if you use the force instead of your own flesh. If you're committed to that theology, you come to John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If the vine abides in me, and don't ask me to, I don't remember the chapter, but go and read John 15, and it just very naturally reads as this incredible confirmation of everything that you've already expected to see there. It took me years to finally come to realize, you know what, there's not a single passage in the New Testament that teaches that theology. And if you had, 10 years before I gave up on it, if you had asked me, why do you believe in this? I mean, this passage doesn't mean what you're saying it is, and this passage doesn't mean what you're saying it is. Why do you believe in this? Because I see it everywhere. And I did. I did see it everywhere, but why did I see it everywhere? Because I was reading it into every passage. And again, not irresponsibly, I thought it was true. I had every reason to think that it was the key to understanding New Testament Christianity. And with that expectation, I understandably saw it everywhere that I read. So if you assume the Trinity, you go to Matthew 28:19, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So with your expectations, you read that passage and you go, there you go. Right there is the absolute, complete, undeniable confirmation of the Trinity. Because we have been programmed, we've trained ourselves, we have been committed to the idea that that just is who God is. So of course, when it mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's because that Jesus, in this case, who says that, is understanding God to be a triune being. Why else would he say that? of course that must mean what he, that be, must be what he means. Well, my contention, and we'll look at three more passages in some length today, but my contention is, yes, I know there are dozens or hundreds of passages that you can go to, and you could look at that and say, well, isn't this the natural reading of this passage to see the Trinity here? Well, it will be if you are doctrinally committed to the Trinity, of course. Yeah, I understand that. But what we always have to do is have both the courage and the humility and the imagination to be able to ask ourselves the questions at any point in any passage, but what if that isn't true? What if it isn't assumed by the New Testament authors that God is an eternally triune being? How would I read this passage without reading the Trinity into the passage? Then what would it mean? Would there be any way to make sense out of the statements it makes? Then you come to some conclusions about that. Now you have two plausible interpretations, the Trinitarian interpretation and some other interpretation. And now we do the further work of, okay, now if you just stop there, well, what do? This is plausible and this is plausible. How do I know which is true? The problem is most of us for most of our lives have always learned to read verses in the Bible and have never learned to read paragraphs, have never learned to read arguments in the Bible. So we have to go to the next step and stop just staring at the verse and actually look at the paragraph, look at the argument, look where the discourse begins, trace the flow of the discourse. This guy says this, and then somebody else responds this way, and then somebody responds this way, and somebody responds this way. Obviously, I'm talking about the gospel at this point. And this is why he responds to this, and this is why he responds to this, and then he says what this verse is saying. Well, I have two plausible ways of taking it. Which of them makes sense out of the paragraph? The one that makes sense out of the paragraph is more likely what the author intended by the statement. But because we've never really trained ourselves to think in those terms, we're always pulling verses out like fortune cookie messages and having them stand alone as meaningful in their own right, well, of course then, it's very easy for us to take the Trinitarian interpretation and go with it. Well, this verse must support that. But it could equally support this if the Trinitarian doctrine isn't true. So how are we going to decide? We have to decide by whether or not it makes the best sense of the flow of argument and the paragraph. I think I want to make one more comment. Another important point, this is kind of unrelated to anything I've said, but there's a difference in the way we use our Bible. I often will get into a discussion with someone and we'll be reading a passage and they'll say, well, this passage has to, let's take the Trinity. This has to prove the Trinity. This is evidence for the Trinity. And I suggest another way of looking at the passage. And it's not uncommon to have them say, well, yeah, that makes sense, but it could mean the way I'm taking it. Now, I want you to feel how interesting that response is. Yes, it could mean what you're saying that it means, but we are not in theological battle with each other. That's not why we're going to the Bible. We're not going to the Bible in order for me to score points for my supporting this doctrine and you to score points for your doctrine over here. If we're going to use the Bible responsibly, we're trying to understand what the authors of the biblical text intended. And the question is, not is it possible that that statement means what it means. I never denied that. Of course it's possible that that assertion could mean that an eternally triune God exists. But the question is, what is most likely the understanding that the author of that text, what did he have in mind when he penned those words? That's what we're looking for. It has nothing to do with defeating each other in theological battle. It has everything to do with interpreting and understanding what the text is likely to mean in the mind of the original author. So we really, especially when it comes to a hot issue like the Trinity, we have to adjust our thinking. We're not looking for evidence to defeat the opponent in a theological battle. What we're trying to do is do the best we can to actually grasp the intended meaning. Okay, with that, there are three passages that got brought up. The first one only got brought up in passing, but it's an important one. John, I think last week, mentioned the kenosis. The kenosis means emptying. The kenosis in Philippians. So I'm going to turn it over to Rusty. Are you here, Rusty? No. Okay. Rusty's done some work on this passage. I'm going to turn it over to him to lead a discussion on this passage and to explain, if you will, Rusty, what the issues are, how it does get used, and why you think it means something different.
Isn't the Bible the sword of this for battle?
Yeah,
right. So we're here to do battle. There's like 5 hours of discussion here, not 5 minutes. So I'm going to take a shot at this. I've never actually tried to do this in a few minutes, so I apologize for the rapid pace. But as just a hair of background, some of you know, some better than others, that my wife and I and some others in the room actually were involved in a long controversy over this very subject. And amongst many conversations, thousands of conversations, one of the things that came up over and over again is, well, you can explain away that verse, you can explain away that verse, you can wink at that verse and squint at that one, but you can't get around Philippians. You can't get around the great kenosis. And I heard that over and over again. So what they didn't know is that I had actually already done, just for my own edification, some work on this passage, this book actually, and really had come to terms with the fact that the great kenosis was no great kenosis at all. And so that was not very convincing to me, but it was very convincing to them. So what I'll do, I think, in the few minutes that I hope to take, I'm going to read the passage in New American Standard Translation. I've done my own translation, for better or for worse, so I'll read that. I'm going to parse just a couple of words in a sentence for you and then take you to kenosis, tell you what I think is going on there, and then leave it at that. So the passage is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let me, before I go there, say this. I don't think that my argument hinges on what I think is the historical background here. It helps a lot. I don't know that it's critical to whether I'm right or wrong. But in very brief, the Philippian story is set, or the letter is set, written obviously to the Philippian people in the city of Philippi, which was a thriving and bustling economic center of Macedonia, and these people that were living in Philippi that Paul is writing to were part of that Roman colony. Very successful, very wealthy, it was an honored and a fairly influential place to be and to live. And so these folks sort of living pretty high on the hog, pre-gospel. Paul comes along, they take him at his word, they embrace the gospel, and life begins to get tough. In fact, ultimately, life really sucks. And so they're in this conundrum around whether to continue on believing the gospel and suffer, or bail and re-enjoy their prominent and successful life. So Paul is saying, well, you're right, you have a choice. Hang in there with the gospel and suffer, or jump, but jumping has some consequences, and those are consequences you ought not, you would rather not enjoy. So the people are weighing the options. Do I stick with this and be miserable, or do I jump out of this and go back to a former lifestyle that I enjoyed very much? And so what Paul does in this passage is he actually sets aside Jesus as the example for these folks as to why not to jump, why not to bail, and uses him as If he didn't do it, you don't need to either. So I go into this assuming that that's a meaningful comparison. That for Paul to say, Jesus did this, and therefore you should do this, that that matters to them. Like it's something that they would actually be interested in comparing and contrasting their circumstances to, as opposed to some strange event that Jesus did, and somehow that's relevant but not particularly important to them because they couldn't do it anyway, and that'll make sense in just a minute. So that's the background that Paul is writing into, sort of. Philippians 2:5-11, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'll read you my translation just to have it on the record, and then we'll go through just a couple of sentences with some words specifically to go over. Same passage, 2:5-11. Think this way concerning yourselves, which is also how Jesus Christ thought, who, while existing as the expression of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be demanded by rights. Rather, he set aside what would be best for himself, taking on the expression of a bondservant. Having been made just like men, and having been found in every external way a man, he humbled himself, having been obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, indeed, God exalted him to the highest point and granted him the name above all names, in order that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, heavenly ones, earthly ones, and those under the earth, and every tongue might confess that the Lord Jesus is Christ for the glory of God the Father. I mean, sort of the two questions are, what does it mean to have been, I always forget how they put it, to exist in the form of God and exist in the form of a bondservant? What does that mean? And what does it mean to empty oneself? The traditional view of this passage, very quickly, is this whole thing is the description of God, the second person of the Trinity, mostly referred to as the Son with a capital S, the Son humbling himself by leaving his heavenly place amongst the Trinity and alongside the Father and emptying himself into a man. And that leaving his heavenly abode into a humble servant, namely Jesus, that was the great kenosis. That he vacated his exalted position and entered into his humble position as Jesus the Christ. Left as the Son alongside the Father and became Jesus the Christ on earth. And that is the great kenosis. And so what Paul is saying is, in the same way that Jesus lowered himself, humbled himself, left his lofty position, in the same way that he denied himself, you Philippians should deny yourselves too. That's what you should do, just like Jesus did. I mean, I could say a lot about why that doesn't make any sense to me, but principally, how is it helpful for us to think about leaving an exalted place alongside God in heaven and becoming a servant in some meaningful way that would be likened to our situation of needing to be humble servants? I mean, we don't have a place exalted in heaven to leave. We don't have an experience like Jesus had in that respect. How is that helpful? Why would that be the way that Paul would encourage these folks to do what he's encouraging them to do? So I think Paul is saying something very different. And let me just take you through a few of the important words, and then I'll leave it at that. First of all, existed. You have to make an assumption who existed in the form or as the expression of God. Well, when did he exist? Two ways to take that. Existed in the Trinity, or existed when he was here on earth, who existed in the form of God or as the expression of God. I'm taking that he existed when he was on earth. Simple. Don't have to squint. Don't have to wink. Don't have to try very hard. While he was here on earth, he existed. I'm taking the word which is translated form. Greek word is morphe. It's used twice. Lots of different ways that we could take that. Some of them are image, outline, stamp, identity. I'm taking that as simply being that Jesus lived as the expression of God the Father or Yahweh. I think in here at least once or twice we've talked about this notion of Jesus being the identity of God, that he is the expression of the transcendent God in human flesh and blood. That's what I think Paul is talking about. He is the expression of Yahweh. I don't know that this is super helpful, but one of the ways that I have explained it in the paper that I wrote was that the transcendent untranscended and took on the expression of a man. Importantly, Yahweh didn't quit being transcendent, but rather he, as well as being the transcendent God of the universe, untranscended in the form of a man, that he could be seen. The invisible becoming visible. Jesus taking on the expression of the invisible God that all might see. There's a second way in which I think morphe is relevant. That has to do with the long discussion that we've had in here about the father-son relationship in the ancient Near East, particularly here in the Jewish context, where you have the Son of God being the expression of Yahweh in terms of God's representative on earth, the one on earth who speaks for Yahweh. In that way, you have Jesus as the expression of Yahweh, as the Son of God with a capital S, the most important and final Son. So Jesus is the morphe of God in that he's the identity of God, the visible representation of the invisible God, and he's also the morphe of God in terms of the Son of God being that final and most important representative of God ever. He existed in the form of God. It's important to decide who the God is there. Greek word theou. I think that's talking about Yahweh. He's the expression of God the Father, not any other God, namely the second person of the Trinity. So Paul uses this word 23 times in the book of Philippians. Every single one of them, I think, is referring to the same God. That's the Father, Yahweh. So that's the God of which Jesus is the expression of. That's really different than the typical take on this. The assumption is if your lenses have Trinity lenses on, then the God that you're reading automatically has to be the second person of the Trinity God. If you take those lenses off and ask yourself, well, who's the God that the Bible that Paul is referring to in every other case in the book, letter, it's very clear this is just God the Father, the same one that Paul always speaks of. Actually two more words before we get to kenosis. He did not regard being equal with God, being something to be grasped. That equality with God, I think, is not the equality that he had with God in heaven as the second person of the Trinity, but back to that father-son relationship that's been spoken of a bunch here, and Ryan Carroll did a bunch of work on this, and I think most of you have heard that there's a sense in which the Son of God, with a capital S, the final Son, the most important Son, the unique Son, was equal with God in that he was God's representative on earth. When he spoke, God was speaking. When he declared, God declared. So his equality with God was that if the Son was speaking, God was speaking. And in that way, he was equal with God as the Son. Just as a side note, there's one other interesting place where this word is used. The Greek word is isa, and it's used in John 15. You all know the story. The verse is John 5:18, Yahweh's chosen representative of, I don't have that written here. Let me read it. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling his own Father, making him equal with God. Same word, I think exactly the same sort of context. The issue here in this particular passage was Jesus was making himself out equal to the Father. I think all of that has the Father-Son relationship in the background, where they were mad because he was saying he was the Son of God, equal to God, God's representation on earth, God speaking, God declaring, God determining what was right and what was wrong. Jesus was the one who was saying that. So he's equal with God in that respect as the Son, not as the co-eternal, co-existent second person of the Trinity. And then last, before kenosis, he did not regard this equality with God something to be grasped. I've heard lots of ways that people take that. The most common, which I think is actually the funniest, is they take that term grasped to be something like understood or just not something you're supposed to get. This equality with God, that's not something for us to understand. That's just beyond us, above us. We're not really supposed to pay attention to that. And I don't think that's even close to what he's saying here. Again, this is one of those words that has lots of meanings. Several of them are something like hold on tightly, reach out and grab, steal, demand, take what's yours. Well, all of those are probably good enough. I think what Paul is describing here is that this equality, this right that Jesus had as God on earth, that right was not something that he would reach out and take because he could if he wanted to. That he didn't demand what was his as the rightful Son of God, and all that would ultimately come along with that, later we see at the end of the passage, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's that sort of equality that he's saying he didn't reach out and take. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't take what was his by rights. And then last, but not least, the way that I have rendered this, rather he set aside what would be best for himself, taking on the expression of the bondservant. This is this word kenosis, or kenao actually being the verb. Only used four places in the New Testament. None of them are particularly helpful. I think the easiest way to get at the meaning is to determine what is it that Paul, or figure out, what is it that Paul is contrasting this emptying with? And he says, just before that, he's actually contrasting this emptying with demanded or taking what was demanded or could have been demanded by rights. So his kanaoing was by not taking what he otherwise could have. This emptying was him setting aside what he could have rightly stood up and demanded, worship me as the Son of God, do what I say because I'm God's representative on earth, bow down to me because that's what one should do when the Son of God is in front of you, pay me homage, which is what the psalm said one would do to a son. That's what one should do when a son is standing in front of you talking. He didn't do any of that stuff. I mean, ultimately he did later on, but in this case, he set that aside for a particular and specific task, which he says next, to take on the form of a bondservant. So his kanaoing was stepping back and not doing what everybody should have and maybe thought he would, but he didn't. So it didn't have anything to do with some sort of metaphysical shift of from one place to another, but it's a decision that he made. I mean, that's what kenosis is. It's a decision that he made. And then the last words in the verse, and I'll leave it at that, it says he took on, in the second part of the verse here, it took on the expression of a bondservant. It's interesting that in the first case, it says that he existed as the expression of God, and in the second case, it says he took on the expression of a bondservant. My contention is that he didn't leave one to do the other, that he maintained his expression of God and at one and the same time took on the expression of a bondservant. He was a bondservant. That's what he did as the expression of God. He didn't quit being one in order to do the other. He physically was the expression of God, and then he functionally was the expression of a bondservant. He did them both at the same time. It wasn't one or the other. It was both and, which is very different than the way this is typically taken. I think I'll just make one more point. And you don't have it in front of you, and had I thought about it, I would have sent it out. But I made a significant alteration in my translation. That sounds like I was playing fast and loose. I don't think I am at all. You'll notice in the NASB that what it says is, "He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." In other words, their assumption is the way that he emptied himself was by becoming a man. That's the way that this is clearly indicated, that they believe this is what's being said. I don't think that's right at all. I would take that and have, "Rather, he set aside what would be best for himself, taking on the expression of a bondservant." Period. Next thought. "Having been made just like men, and having been found in every way external a man, he humbled himself." So in other words, Paul isn't saying that he kanaoed himself and humbled himself by becoming a man. Not at all. He goes on in this passage to say, importantly, Jesus, who was just like you, he was made just like you, and he was made up of stuff just like you, that one became a bondservant. And then he goes on to say what he did as a bondservant, humbling self, being obedient to the point of death on a cross. So again, it's not, his kanaoing wasn't becoming a man. His kanaoing was not doing what everybody thought he would have and should have as the Son of God. And it wasn't that he became a man that made him a humble servant, but rather he didn't do what he could have. And if you go on and understand the argument, I think, of Philippians is, that's exactly what Paul is imploring the Philippians to do, in exactly the same way that Jesus didn't do what everybody thought he should have and he could have and had every right to do. Philippians, you have every right and reason to do what everybody thinks you should, jump out of this whole thing called a commitment to the gospel, and do something very different by staying in and humbling yourself as bondservants to each other and ultimately as a commitment to God. That's a fairly significant difference in the translation. That's it. I'll leave it at that.
Stick around if you want.
Sure.
So let's open it up to your comments and questions. And
let's see. So part of that was...
Thanks.
Part of that was you're saying we're supposed to worship Jesus. That was part of it.
Yeah.
Well, also in, like, Luke, so we're supposed to worship Jesus, but in Luke, Luke 4, let's see, and I think this was Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil tempts him, and Satan says, "If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and with him only shalt thou serve."
Right.
So Jesus is saying you shall only worship God the Father, but it also says, well, I think in Hebrews, God the Father says to worship the Son.
Yeah, I probably used a poor choice of words in worship. It's actually Psalm 2, do homage to the Son, pay honor to him.
Well, like I said, in Hebrews, it does say, worship the Son. God the Father says, worship the Son.
Right. So are you asking me, what do you do with that?
Yeah, do you, just add in your mind, worship God the Father and the Son?
Well, I think, jump in, Jack, if you want, but I do think it's actually a very different scenario that Satan is painting. I think that's what you were reading in the Temptations,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah, when Satan is tempting him to bow down and worship. Clearly, there's no way that in any way, shape, or form, by any stretch of the imagination, could Satan be in any way thought of as God. He thought he was, but nobody else did. So, I mean, I might be wrong about this, but what it seems to me the significant difference there is, Satan is saying, bow down and worship me. Jesus says, no. And that wouldn't be right. It says in Deuteronomy, you shall worship God and God alone. I'm probably taking a little bit of license here, but when we talk about paying homage to the Son in the Psalms and in what Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews is saying, my assumption is that he is likening in that way the Son to the Father. So he's not, I don't think he's saying worship God, worship Jesus instead of God, but in the same way that you would worship God as the Son, you would worship me.
Well, are the words the same in Greek? Do you know that's where it says worship the Son or worship Jesus? Is that the same word as it says like in Hebrews? You know, it says worship Jesus, and then what I just read it says you shall worship God.
I don't know.
I was wondering if that's the same word in Greek, then the one in Hebrews. I think that was 1:6.
Same one as in the Temptations.
Isn't it proskuneo in the Temptations?
Yeah.
The one thing to keep in mind is that the view that we are espousing has never been declared a heresy, because no one has rejected the Trinity without, in one way or another, also rejecting the deity of Jesus. And what I was talking about last week, and what should be clear from Rusty's presentation, is we're not denying the deity of Jesus. We're denying what it means for Jesus to be God. We're denying that the traditional Trinitarian perspective has that right. But we're not denying that Jesus is considered by the apostles to be God. So when you come across passages that support the deity of Jesus, both of those are going to be, or those passages are going to be compatible with both of our perspectives, the Trinitarian perspective as well as our perspective. So, if I have time, we'll talk about a little bit later this afternoon. That the issue between Trinitarian view of Jesus and ours is the preexistence of Jesus, not the deity of Jesus. That what Rusty was just arguing is that Jesus, this man who came into existence, he came into existence in the morphe of God, in the form of God. Well, what was he before? Well, on the one hand, the transcendent God, or on the other hand, nothing. He didn't exist yet. I mean, depending upon how you look at it. So he came into existence to be that human being who was the image and representation and morphe of God. So was he God? Well, yeah. I mean, whatever it means to be in the morphe of God, that the apostles are taking the perspective that Jesus was as much God as it makes any sense for a human being to be God. You can't get any more God and be a human being than Jesus was. So if you're looking for a place that the perspective that we're talking about founders, it's not on his deity. It will be on his preexistence. So you need to look for places where the Bible clearly says that he preexisted. Then, if you can find that place, I need to do some rethinking.
You mean like if Jesus was like the knowledge of God or the memoir of God or something, but if that was the preexistent, if he was called something else before he was called Jesus, that's what we're looking for.
I bet we're going to get there in a minute when he talks about before Abraham was, I am. I'm assuming you're going to... Yeah.
In the Philippians passage, do you see the... where it says... I think I have New International here. It's a church Bible, so... Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Taken?
Yeah.
Now, is that compared to the... taking the very nature of a servant? He substituted his right to take his place as God by taking a role as a servant. Is there a comparison there?
There could be. I'm not taking it that way.
Okay.
But there certainly could be. Actually, I guess in some respects I am saying that. I am. There is a relationship there. And instead of doing this, he's taking this instead. I am saying that.
So under his own volition, instead of walking up and saying, whoever was in charge, kicking him out of his chair and putting on the crown, he had bigger fish to fry. He said, for now, I'm the low man on the totem pole.
Right.
I'm going to wash your feet.
Right. And where I was, where I'm not going with that was, some people say that what this is mean is that he didn't steal something that wasn't his, and I don't think that's it. But instead, he took the place over here instead of over there. That I think is what you were trying to say. Thanks.
What you preached just for a second about earlier in that chapter, where he says, "Have the same mindset and questions as regarding others," is not.
Well, yeah, I should have said that even before we all started. This whole thing starts out by saying, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's the whole, yeah, thanks. It's kind of an important part. That's, yeah, that's the whole sort of point of what he's saying is, there's this example that we have. There's this attitude that is supposed to be prevalent among you. This is the attitude that Christ Jesus had. So in the way that Jesus set himself aside, taking this place instead of that place, that's what you all need to do, is take this role instead of that role. Yeah, that's a really good point. Thanks.
And he explicitly says to not think more highly of yourself
than you ought to.
You ought to. Yeah.
Right.
Oh. I'll just say real quick, sorry to multiple, you know, don't mean to take over the microphone on this row, but I just wanted to, I'm kind of tagging along today, but I just put in my two cents that I really appreciate Jack's, the Common Christian Creed or whatever. I think that's a very, just from things I've been studying and stuff, I think it's just spot on the way things have come down to us in this time and place. And I don't even think Tim is trying to argue that there is this Trinitarian thing that we must prove is true against you, and I feel like I've come up against that kind of attitude in my life, and it's scary the way people. It's kind of what you were saying, and I think if you know all those other things are true, I've heard lately that there's a ancient understanding that. And part of it with this passage is almost exactly what you just said, that it was not Jesus setting aside something, but that he was taking on humanity. Mm-hmm. And it goes along very well with what you just said. There's some, I would have some different disagreements, and I think the main thing, part of it is there's a choice to make as to whether God, our ultimate, our creator, is just one person. And then if he's one person, everything Jack says, everything you've said, fits just fine. But is there an ancient understanding that needed to be expressed at some point because people were kind of getting away from what Jesus and the apostles had taught, that God is actually three persons? And there's a lot to be said there, but I think sometimes, just from listening and stuff, it comes across as, you know, if you say that God is more than one person, then you believe this common Trinitarian thing, and it's all lumped together. I think that's kind of come down to us as Protestants, but there are some other choices to make. I just want to throw that in.
I need help kind of putting this picture together, because one of the more outstanding things that I've taken away from one of Jack, and I'm going to point to a passage that actually Tim talked about a little bit with the temptation, is the particular temptation where Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle and says, you know, if you're God, cast yourself down on the stones. And one of the points that Jack made a while back that has always stuck with me is that, you know, we've got this notion that Jesus had superpowers, that he could have flown off the pinnacle had he wanted to. And the picture that you're painting with the term grasping is that he could have chosen to take that. Like, he could have chosen to jump off of the pinnacle and said, okay, I'm God, the angels will come save me, I can claim that. And one of the things that that I appreciate about Jack's teaching on that is that had he done that, he would have fallen and dashed himself on the stone. Because he doesn't have magical superpowers. So can you put that, those two views together for me? I'm having trouble kind of putting that together.
I'm actually not following the disconnect, because I'm with you. I mean, I happen to have been just recently studying the temptation, so that's good. I'm up to speed on that.
Yeah.
So the notion of Jesus standing on the pinnacle of the temple and not jumping?
Yeah.
And how is that like him not grasping out for what was his?
I think the Philippians implies that he could have, and the picture that I think Jack painted was that he could not have.
Okay.
Unless I'm misunderstanding.
No, that's good, yeah. I mean, we don't know what would have happened if he jumped. Neither did he, I don't think, actually. Okay. I mean, that's debatable, I suppose. So yes, he could have jumped, and maybe the angels would have swooped up and saved him. Maybe they wouldn't have.
Okay.
Don't know. But he could have. And in the same way, he could have demanded what was his and taken by rights what was owed. In both cases, I think, there's no certainty to what would have happened. I mean, Jesus knew he was the Son of God, I think, by that time. And he knew that he would one day have every knee bow and every tongue confess that he was Lord. At that moment in time, I don't know that they would have bowed or not had he said, he did say, I'm the Son of God. So I don't know exactly how he would have exercised his right, but he was the Son, and he was the one who would one day reign over all of the universe. And rather than declare that fact and cash in on that in whatever way, and I don't know how he could have, he didn't. I mean, he did something entirely different that no one in the whole history of the universe would have ever expected the Son of God to do. He washed the disciples' feet. Mm-hmm. So that to me is maybe the best way that I could, because we unfortunately don't know what would have happened had he done any of the temptations or declared himself to be the Son he was. In the way that I'm saying he didn't. I mean, one of the things that's somewhat, you know, a problem with what I've just said is, well, he did declare he was the Son. I mean, he did do that. He said, I'm the Son of God. I'm suggesting that as a result of that, he didn't do what everybody would have expected him to do if he were the Son. Yeah, of course.
It's your mic.
Just to add something, I think it's perfectly consistent with Rusty saying, because notice how he responds. He quotes out of Deuteronomy, you shouldn't test the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. Well, why would that be testing him? Because it would have been a sense of entitlement. God, you like owe me. I'm your son, so you better take care of me if I jump off of here. And what he's saying is, I can't do that. It's up to God whether he saves me or not. I'm not entitled to having him do anything for me, which is exactly what that whole Philippians passage is all about, that sense of entitlement.
Yeah.
Is that I'm hot stuff, and you better respect me like I ought to be respected. Well, if anyone ought to have been respected like he ought to have been respected, it's Jesus. But he didn't demand that respect. He instead served other people, making sure that he respected them the way they deserved to be respected, and not expecting anyone to respect him the way he ought to have been respected. I think they're perfectly consistent. He just doesn't have that sense that he's entitled to anything.
Yeah, I think it's easy to focus on the grasping part of that, and really I think the fulcrum of that passage is the regard, you know, like...
Right. Yes.
So
yes.
What is the word there? Is it a relational, like his relationship to that notion was that he wouldn't do that, he wouldn't have... What's the Greek word for regard there? Or does it matter? Or can we move on? Or should we move on?
I have it in one of these 30 pages.
Okay. That's fine. It's all right. We can move on.
It's not, yeah.
I have a question about two subtle possibilities, differences in the idea of Jesus being God that I can't decide between. We've been saying that Jesus is deity. He has deity. And I believe the basis upon which we're saying that is he's called God, and he says that he is he has explained the transcendent God. No one has seen God, but if you look at Jesus, you, for all intents and purposes, have seen God. And before Jack started teaching this, I thought, and I think I've heard Jack summarize that perspective as God, the transcendent God, Yahweh, and Jesus have the same social security number, which I think is you know, a nice way of summarizing that. But before I heard Jack start, before you started this series, the way I was thinking of it, when they try to stone Jesus because, you know, he said made himself equal with God and everything, and he quotes, I think, one of the Psalms when it says, "I said you are gods, but you will die like any man," and all the previous kings of Israel were called gods. The fact that they were called gods doesn't mean that we would say they have deity, right? Is that right?
I honestly, this whole notion of divinity is still one of the things I'm still trying to figure out what I think about that. So I'm not going to, I don't know.
I guess the alternative that I'm going for here is I could see very well that God would write a character into his story that would be functionally him. But what I don't understand is, couldn't it also be when Jesus explains God, it's because the earth has never seen a perfect human being before, and God is good. We have never seen a good being before. So if you watch Jesus, Jesus is good. So in that sense, he's a unique human being. We don't know what goodness looks like, so we don't know what God looks like. And so in that way, he's like God. He's also like God in that he is, I think of the word God as being a term of someone who has authority within a certain sphere. So when the psalmist says, "I said you are gods," you know, the sons of God, if you've got the king of, or the Pharaoh in Egypt, he's the God of Egypt. He's the son of God. He's got this authority over Egypt. Jesus is different from all the other sons of God in that he's the king of kings. He's got authority over everything, and in that way, he is also like God. But couldn't he, when Jesus prays, he prays that we, followers of Jesus, would become one as he and the Father are one, that they might be one with us also. And it's my understanding that when all this is finished, I'm going to be good too. I'm going to be good with the same goodness that God is and the same goodness that Jesus is. The way I'm going to differ from Jesus is that I don't have his authority and will never have his authority, and that's perfectly fine with me. So why does Jesus have to have the same social security number as Yahweh? Couldn't he just be a perfect human being who has been given authority over the universe? I don't know.
I think
what
that's partly your struggle as well. Yeah, yes, he could be, and that's what I'm arguing he is.
Well, but he that doesn't.
But see the difference. Mm-hmm. See, you've answered your own question.
Okay.
You are going to reflect the goodness of God just as Jesus has already reflected the goodness of God. All of us in the kingdom of God will be godlike, will reflect the goodness of God. That's not what it means for Jesus to be God, because that's just to be a perfect human being made in the image of God. And we are all ultimately going to fulfill that.
Right.
But neither you nor I will be able to say, I like the way Rusty put it earlier, when Jesus speaks, it's as if God is speaking. Jesus' will is God's will. Jesus' decision is God's decision. That's going to be true throughout all of eternity. I will never have that role. You will never have that role.
But that's authority. You will sorry? But that's his authority, right?
That's all it means for him to be God.
Okay.
See, that's the radical thing about what I'm proposing. Don't be a materialist. Don't think that in order for him to be God, he has to be made of God's stuff.
No, I'm not thinking of that. What I'm thinking of is he could have done that with me too.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, he could
if
have
he
done
wanted
that
to
with any of us. So,
but then we would be the Son, and then we would, and then the whole world would bow to us. I mean, yeah, there's nothing about his ontology. There's nothing about his created being that makes him one whit different than you and me. That's what we don't take seriously, is he actually became man. He actually became like all of us.
So the term deity, it seems like there's two ways of thinking of that term or divinity. One is when you say they have the same social security number as God.
Well, forget that if that's confusing.
Okay, well, how about this? If Yahweh's favorite color is blue, Jesus' favorite color is blue, even though
because see that's what Orthodoxy is trying to come to terms with, is Jesus is not a theophany. Jesus is not God having expressed himself in a visible form in a human being. He's not Yahweh himself and only Yahweh himself in human form, because notice he never talks that way. Hi, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Good to meet you. When did I make you? You know, he's not the transcendent creator God himself in a body, embodied in a human being. That's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth has a hometown, has a mother, has a father, has brothers, has sisters, has a debt at the grocery store. I mean, just he's got a whole history as a human being and as a distinct individual person, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's, if there's any mystery here to come to terms with, it's the mystery of how do we understand that this person, Jesus, is somehow one and the same with this person who is the transcendent creator of all reality. And I think Rusty did a great job of explaining the equality that is there. This person who has a distinct, the problem with the Social Security number is Jesus has two Social Security numbers. Jesus, like other politicians we know, he has the Social Security number of Jesus of Nazareth on the one hand, but he also has the Social Security number of the transcendent God of the universe, and he's got both. But so his identity as a person, as a human being, is not obliterated or erased or negated by his identity with God. It's that the identity of God is mapped onto the person of Jesus. And it's really up to God whether or not he gave Jesus the same favorite color as he has.
So,
I mean, I don't know the answer to that.
So divinity, in your way of thinking, divinity does not... God is good, is all good, but that is not an attribute, necessary attribute of divinity, because otherwise
exclusively of divinity.
It's not a necessary, or it's not a, yeah, it's not exclusive. But the divinity, the whole idea of divinity or godness has to do with authority. And when we talk about God, maybe with a little g, like the Pharaoh was the god of Egypt, we're talking about a limited authority. But there's only one being that has complete, utter authority of the universe. That's Yahweh. And he is exercising that authority through his creation, Jesus.
Right. And to answer your earlier questions, what's the difference between Jesus and all those other kings of Israel that are mentioned in Psalm 80, whatever that is, 82, whatever? They bore the title of Son of God, but they weren't really those persons that God had mapped his own identity onto. They weren't really God in that sense. But they bore the title of God because the covenant that had been made with their father David, that God would be a father to them and they would be a son to him, each of those inherited that title. But I like to think of them as kind of placeholders. God had made a promise that he was going to fulfill one day, and here this placeholder is the reminder of that promise, and the next placeholder is the reminder of that promise right on down the line until, surprisingly, it gets cut off and you don't have anybody being a reminder of that promise. But the memory of that promise is kept alive so that when Jesus comes on the scene, he's the coming one. the one that they are expecting, the one where God will restore the king over the Jews in the line of David to fulfill the promises that he'd made. And that's exactly what Jesus was. And he wasn't just a resuscitation of a bunch of Davidic jerks all over again. He was actually the as John mentioned several times in his gospel, the monogenes son of God, the absolutely unique son of God, the son of God who's not the son of God merely in title, but actually in actuality and in being. He really is the son of God.
Real quickly, this is a comment about what Rusty said. I don't know about your whole view. I'm trying to listen and understand. But I think your reading of the passage is right, and that the first reason is it seems like chapter 1 of Philippians already has built into it the thing that Paul is talking about in the verses that you read. He is the one who is in chains. Others are preaching from selfish ambition. So he's setting himself up as someone who's trying to take on that role of a servant or suffering for the gospel. Second, two more quick comments. I had a seminary professor who I'm sure believed in the Trinity was talking about the passage that you read, and he said two things. First, it's the most commented upon set of verses amongst the early church fathers. And secondly, it doesn't preach the Trinity. It doesn't teach the Trinity is what he said. And so I think he would just agree with what your interpretation was.
Right, just to respond real quickly, one, none of what I said disproves anything about the Trinity. I mean, it doesn't speak to it. It just says that's not what Paul was talking about, so that's important. Secondly, I don't know if this is true or not, but many people believe that this passage is actually a poem. I don't know who authored it, but it was quoted in all sorts of places. Supposedly, Paul drew from it and stuck it here. So, and if it were a poem from others, it certainly wouldn't have been a Trinitarian poem, I don't think. So.
Okay, so I just want to take a minute, go back to Margaret's question. I just want to, because here's what I think Margaret was asking. You said a lot of things in response to her, Jack, but I think the key issue for Margaret is, and she asked me something similar to that question a couple weeks ago, and then I noticed what you said last week or the week before. It's that statement you made that Jesus is God in a way that you and I will never be. That's what you said. And I think that's kind of what Margaret is taking off on. Well, is what she's saying is, well, if his being God is essentially a reflection of the character of God and having the authority of God, and those are the two things, well, in the coming kingdom, I will be as good as Jesus. I mean, I'm going to be without sin, just as he is. And so if for some reason Jesus was to say, I'm getting tired of running the universe, Ron, I'm going to let you run the universe for an eon or so, then I would be God. If that's all there, if it's just God's moral goodness plus his authority. So my question is, are you saying yes or no to that? When you said before that Jesus was God in a way that I would never be, if he gave me the keys to the universe for a day, would I still not be God?
Yeah, who's the he?
If Jesus gave me the keys to the universe for a day in the kingdom of God when I'm good and everything like that, I had gotten the impression that you were saying more than that, that you thought that there was something that God had mapped his identity on Jesus in a way that he as a human being somehow, and I don't know, I mean, it's hard, but like even in his personality or something, in a sense, that there was something about him that was the most perfect representation of who God is. And what I am as a human being is never going to represent that in the same way.
Right.
That's what now, I thought you were saying.
Now, the problem is that where we were going to go is things like his favorite color. I mean, it was Jesus' favorite color, the best favorite color that any human being could ever have. I mean, we can go there, but I don't know. I mean, I'll let God sort that out. The point that I'm in principle, could Jesus hand over the keys to you?
Should he is another question.
Yeah. See, Jesus insists in his lifetime, And I would project this all the way into eternity. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. Whatever the Father tells me, that's what I speak. There's clearly, in fact, this is a real problem for the Trinitarian view, I think. There's clearly a subordination of the Son to the Father in the Bible. Clearly, unmistakably there. The subordination, I would argue, is because, as you see in the temptation, that Jesus is a man and God ain't. God is the transcendent creator. As a man in his humanity, he owes homage to the Father. That will be true throughout all of eternity. Jesus, as God in the eternal kingdom of God, will worship the transcendent creator and lead us in worship of the transcendent creator. So Jesus won't be giving those keys to anybody that the Father doesn't want to give them to. So no, he's not going to be giving them to us because his purpose is for this man, Jesus, to be the unique, that human being who uniquely is the embodiment of his authority for all of eternity. So no, he's not going to be doing that. Now, if you're asking me, well, what is it about Jesus? What is it that's in Jesus? What is it that's part of his metaphysics and ontology and so on that gives him the right to play that role and not me? I don't know.
Well, I guess what I'm really asking you, though, is what you meant when you said it. I mean, when you said he was God in a way that we would never be. The thing about the keys I'm just saying is, if I'm as good as Jesus and somehow for a while I had the authority to speak for God the way he's speaking for God, would there still be something missing from what you meant before? From what you had in mind, were you thinking that there would still be something missing there, or was that pretty much it for the way Jesus is God?
Well, did I answer it or no in what I said?
Well, I heard you talking about that he's not going to give me the keys, but I really don't want the keys. So it's not whether he's going to give me the keys. What I'm asking is, what do you mean when he's...
Well,
I
guess the bottom line of what I'm saying is, Jesus will be entitled to that role. I will never be entitled to that role. And so, no, I can't do it, because it's not my title to do it. I've never been entitled to. From the beginning of the story, God never destined me to play that role. And whatever else goes with that, in terms of favorite colors and stuff, I have no idea. I really don't know if there's something more suited in his actual makeup and being, personality and character and so on, than we are. I don't know. I don't know that we ever could know the answer to that.
Jack, I'm piggybacking on Ron's question here. Would it be analogous to God choosing Abraham out of all the peoples of the world to be the chosen nation, that there was nothing about that particular person or nation? Well, assuming there was nothing about that personal, that nation, except the fact that God chose them. So are you saying the reason that Jesus is the Son is because out of all the human beings in the world, God chose him, created him to fulfill that position?
Yeah.
And then there's nothing, and otherwise there's really no difference between, you know, a perfected human being and Jesus.
That is what I'm saying. I don't think, to back up, when we talk about God choosing people, I think most of us get the mental image of he's got a whole row of human beings out here, and God goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, and picks one of the existing human beings. But I think it's, if you think of it, what we're going to, the next topic is going to be the relationship of God to his creation. And that's a much more substantive issue than the Trinitarian issue. I think it's much more important and has much greater ramifications. But one of them is that, take the question, what's the difference between the elect and the non-elect? Why did God save me and give me grace and not my neighbor? Am I smarter, cuter, taller, better in some sense? I think all of us would recognize, well, none of those things. It's just the purposes of God. God has decided it's going to be me and not him. Now, were we both standing there in line and he passed over my neighbor and decided to choose me? No. From before the beginning of the world, he created me to be a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. He created me for that role. So I would say the same thing about Abraham, and I'd say the same thing ultimately about Jesus. Jesus was created for that role. So it invites the kind of question Ron is asking. Well, if he was created for that role, what attributes was he given in that creation that make him particularly suited for that role? I don't have the foggiest idea. I really don't know. But all I do know is that that's the role that has been, that he's been before the foundation of the earth. God had in mind creating Jesus of Nazareth to be ultimately the eternal king over the eternal kingdom of God, and to be the very embodiment of God's will and rule over all of his kingdom. But beyond the destiny that's been given him, I just have to leave it up to God to work out whether he made a good enough creature to be that or not. I mean, I assume he did. And I don't know how to analyze the difference between his attributes and mine. Well, I probably do that. One more, and then we'll have to call it a...
So I get what you're saying about Jesus' deity being related to his authority. What does it mean that he gave it up, you know, and died on a cross? What is that? That he gave it up. Like, is that John 3:16? I mean, you know, like what do I learn about God from Jesus just giving up that authority? Because that's what God is. He's the ultimate authority. Am I making sense?
Do you have a particular statement in mind in the Bible when you say that, or... I mean, did you have in mind the Philippians passage, the not...
No.
Okay.
Sort of in general.
Well, the reason I'm stumbling over the question is I don't think God ever gave up anything.
Right.
Okay.
So, but I mean, Jesus, the human, gave up his authority. But if he's the picture of God...
Well, he didn't give up his authority. I mean, that is the Philippians passage. That's exactly what that Philippians passage is all about. Right. He didn't give up his authority... But what he gave up was his social standing in the eyes of other people. I mean, just imagine that you were the Son of God, destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'd expect the best rooms in the village. You'd expect some people to bow and scrape along the roads of Galilee as you went past. Right. You'd expect them to clothe you nicely. I mean, can you imagine what your sense of entitlement, what that would translate into, what you would expect? Any human being other than Jesus would have expected a little respect. But what he did instead, and that's what Rusty was talking about, what he did instead is he set all that status aside and said, I don't need that status. I will be the lowliest person in the room. I will wash the feet of the disciples. I will play the role of the humblest of servants. And ultimately, I will allow myself to be beaten up, held in contempt, and die for all of these miserable creeps that I've been hanging out with.
Did he do that because that's what God would do, or to show us that even, like, he's the perfect human being, so if he gave all that up, so should we give up everything for...
Well, okay, but notice, and Rusty didn't have time to take the passage further, but why did he give it up? To get it back. He humbled himself in order that he might be highly exalted. He didn't ultimately give it up, but he earned it through, by acting in a really godlike way of being of exhibiting godlike love for the rest of mankind and remarkable obedience to the will of his Father. And it's because he did that that he earned the right to enter into the destiny that had been destined for him from before the foundation of the earth. So he didn't give it up to give it up. He gave it up in order to be godlike, like you suggest. Yeah, he was acting like God would act in order that he would qualify for his ultimate reward and for the joy that was set before him.
So that godlike love is self-sacrificing.
Yes.
Okay.
That is the part I didn't get to go to, but one of the interesting things about that passage is It says, therefore, God highly exalted him. So in other words, because of what he did, God highly exalted. There was a question about whether he would or wouldn't do what he did, and ultimately he did. He earned the right then to walk in the shoes of the Son and the exalted King of all the earth and all the universe. He got something out of what he did. I actually get in a little trouble from time to time for saying this, but I mean, there was a reward in mind. He knew what was coming. He knew what he had to do. The Old Testament was very clear about that. He had to go through this humiliation, suffering, and pain to do two things: to qualify himself as a sacrifice worthy of God, and to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's not unimportant that the Philippian people are to go through their sacrifice in order that they would ultimately reap their reward. Not for the sake of sacrifice, just because that's fun. It's not. But there's a reward in mind, I think.
So God doesn't have to earn that reward, but Jesus of Nazareth did.
Yes. Okay. And at least it's theoretical that he wouldn't have. I mean, that's what's so amazing. He did. So.
In other words, the dude's a hero. We've got to remember that. I mean, I so much appreciate him more the more I understand the New Testament. You know, back when you thought he was the second person of the Trinity from the get-go, it's kind of, well, yeah, duh. I mean, of course you can do all that stuff. No, he was like us. He was like us, and he did all that stuff. That is truly remarkable and truly praiseworthy, and we should love him forever. Amen.
And he's our advocate.
And he's our advocate, absolutely. Amen.